Marshal Chris and I left Memphis about 9:30 to go to Baldwin, Mississippi. Very few people know where that is. Marshal knew because he was born there. Hadn't been back since he was born there. I don't think his uncle was a doctor down there. And they took his mother over there to have him born in Baldwin. Anyway, it's a town about 3,200 people. And the reason we went over there, I had been asked to do a memorial service for a double murder-suicide. And those things are always tough. And somebody said one time, I think in a psychology class, that people who do that and commit suicide have rightly appraised their problem. They just picked the wrong solution. And this man killed his wife and his stepdaughter and then killed himself. And the undertaker, by the way, his family, this undertaker's family, had run that funeral home since 1918, his fourth or fifth generation running that funeral home. And they did a great job. They really did. Under the circumstances, they really handled things just right. But the director told me that about a month ago, the man came over to Baldwin and said, "I'd like to make arrangements for my wife's funeral." He said she hadn't been feeling well and said, "We've got some lots here because her grandparents lived here, and we're going to bury her here." He said, "I had no idea he's planning to go home and murder her and bring her back over here to be using that policy." But nonetheless, that's what happened. And the interesting thing about it is, I mean, Marshall and I just kind of got dropped down into that thing. We didn't know anybody or anything. But before it was over, there was a girl there that I'd actually talked to on the telephone from Las Vegas who had made the arrangements. We found out later that I had married her parents, and her grandmother and grandfather were friends of my mother and father. And then there was another girl there that had gone to Central several years ago, and she was not related to, but a friend of the family. And the way I got called to start with was the sister who didn't get shot was a friend of a friend of my daughter, and they called down through that chain to see if I'd go do the funeral. So anyway, I got several texts and emails from members of the family on Saturday, and they seemed to think that the words we shared did some good for the family, and they're trying to sort things out, which is a difficult situation to do. But doing service like that's a hard call. The first one I ever had was in 1985. A man killed his wife and two daughters, and they had all four caskets in the altar at Second Presbyterian Church for that occasion. Very sad situation. But when I came home, Marshall did a great job. He's a good chauffeur. He brought a dozen donuts with him, and we had a wonderful time driving down there and driving back. And we went to a restaurant down there that was wherever it may have. They didn't have a sign. You could tell where it was by all the cars out there in Guntown, Mississippi. And they were figuring up what we owed, and the guy kept thinking. He said, "Well, but just give me $30. I said, "I don't know what it is. Just give me $30. That'll cover it." And so they not weren't too accurate on that. But it was a good lunch. We had a good time with that. But when I got home, you know, you stop and think about those kind of things. It kind of takes the steam out of you to have to minister in a situation like that. So I lacked a little bit on my sermon. I had the sermon ready. I didn't have the introduction ready. And that's the last thing I do, because you got to know what you're going to introduce before you can do the introduction. So I thought Friday night I'll get this put together. But, you know, I just looked at my stuff I study with, and I said, you know, I really don't feel like thinking about this tonight, so I'll just do it in the morning. So I got up Saturday morning about 6:30 and got my Bible out and started rereading the text. And one thing I do to kind of relax sometimes is look at stupid stuff on the internet. I'm talking about people that back up their car into a line of traffic and cause a major collision, and people that pull the chair out of somebody else, and somebody else pulls their chair out while they're pulling that out, and he falls in the swimming pool. All those guys, I just like to watch those things and laugh. And I was watching one Saturday morning, just trying to put off working on this sermon, about some people walking down the street and people threw snakes at them. And I don't like snakes. I mean, I don't care if they're dead. I don't like snakes. And this video show, I think they were just rubber snakes. These people just walking on minding their own business. A snake drops out of a tree. Well, you know, they climb the tree. They run, they jump, they holler, they scream. And I just was kind of chuckling watching that stuff. And then I got my text out to read it, and I really started, listen to this. This is Exodus chapter 4. Now, there had been the burning bush experience, and God had called Moses, said, "You need to go to Pharaoh and so let my people go." The fourth chapter, Moses got to think about that, and Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'Well, it's my staff, it's my rod.' And God said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. And Moses ran from it." I mean, that's exactly what I said, it wasn't Moses. People running from snakes that get thrown at them. And God said, "Pick it up." And I'd have done, you know what? I'd have said, "You pick it up." And that would have ended my call to the ministry right there. You pick the snake. I'm not picking that snake up. No, sir, I'm not picking that snake up. But he said, "I want you to take it by the tail." And Moses slipped back over there. You know, he was kind of bent down and picked that snake. And it turned back into a rod. And God showed him with that, that rod, just that simple thing that most people had if they were walking through the wilderness, that simple rod, that simple thing that he had that was a part of his everyday life, was the thing that God could anoint and to use in changing the lives of people for generations, including us today. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to just a few pages over to Exodus 17. Now, we were there last week, and in the first seven verses, we see that he used this rod, this staff that God had given him. Matter of fact, in Scripture, it's usually referred to as the rod of God and the staff of Moses, but it's the same thing. And also, Aaron had a rod, and there have been theological discussions for years as to whether or not they had two different rods or they shared the rod. I don't know what happened on that deal, but anyway, this was a simple, everyday item that everybody that worked or lived or had anything to do with the wilderness walked with a staff. So I think that the lesson is that God's saying to you, if he's asking you, he's calling you to do something, you don't have to have all these fancy things. You can simply use what's in your hand. And that's what God can anoint and God can use. And the congregation of the people of Israel, this 17th of Exodus, moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink, and therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people, we covered this last week, they grumbled. They grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Grumbled. Sound like a deacon's meeting in the Baptist church. You know, I heard the chief of police was a member of Central, Henry Lux, and I asked him one time, I said, "What was the worst case you ever had?" He said, "I got called to break up a fight at a Baptist church here in Memphis." He said, "That's the worst call I ever made in my whole career as a chief of police." But we grumble. They grumble with God. They grumble with the preacher. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, then it moves on into today's text. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, I did an entire week study on Amalek, and he was represented the tribe. By the way, he was Esau's grandson. He was Esau's grandson, so he kind of been crossways the whole time. And he came out and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and whenever Moses held up the hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. You see, you get to holding that rod up like that for a battle, your arm will get tired. But Moses grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, you know, propped his arm up, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly block out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. That's Jehovah Nissi, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. And the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, again, I studied that thing about Amalek for a long time. And I think it's interesting to note that the Prime Minister of Israel, Netanyahu, just last week said that in his opinion, and I didn't know he knew anything about the Bible because he hadn't shown much spiritual interest at all since then it started. He said in his mind that Hamas was an extension of Amalek in trying to cripple and stop the progress of Israel. That's interesting. So anyway, I want you to flip with me now to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6, where again we see something that ties into this thing in Exodus. It says, for I do not want you, this is the first verse of 1 Corinthians 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So the picture is that to take from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that God ordained that staff, that stick that Moses carried, and it became the simple tool that he used all the way throughout for the deliverance of the peoples, dividing the seas and striking the rock and dealing with Amalek and all these kind of things. And God says in 1 Corinthians 10 that we just read, that that rock that he struck was Christ. Over in the book of Jude, it tells us that Jesus led the children of Israel out of bondage. You say, how could that be? He wasn't born 2,000 years ago. Well, the fact is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it was Jesus himself, pre-incarnate Christ, who led the children of Israel out. So the rock that he struck, the water provided, that provided them life and kept them from dying of thirst in the wilderness, actually came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And there's a tie in here that I want us to see about how we can take that which God, simple things that God gives us, and turn these things into that which will change our world. Staley said earlier, said we're living in a real troublesome time. I mean, things are really tough, and all the decisions that are made on a higher up level purposefully leave God out of the circle. And it's important, very more important than ever in the history of our country, that Christians take a stand, and we can't stand back and say, well, I just can't do anything. Yes, you can. God gave every one of us a staff. He gave every one of us the simple things of life. And God says, I want you to use these things as you stand out in this world. Now, our hope, our strength, our ability to stand and to fight and to take that stand is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have got to be bold, and we've got to be people who are not afraid to speak up. You know, conservatives, sometimes Republicans, but they're not the only conservatives, but sometimes conservatives are more gentlemen and ladies than liberals. And we don't speak up. We just kind of let things, you know, happen. But we got to step up, and we got to be strong. And we've got to stand for the things of God and of Christ in our world. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians was not only written to the church at Ephesus, but it was a circular letter that all the churches finally read. And here's what he says to the Christians of that time. Now, you remember, they're living under the shadow of the Roman Empire. And I mean, those people were brutal. When it says in Romans 8 that as Christians, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We got to understand that Paul was in the Roman prison, and he saw firsthand how brutal the Romans were, and the emperors of Rome claimed themselves to be God. So here was a terrible time in which they were living, in which they needed to be witnesses. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now you see, we're not disconnected from the world around us. We're not disconnected from all the things of eternity and all the saints and all the spirits. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a plan. And he's bringing us from all these years of failure to a place where there will be this joining, the fullness of time of all things in heaven and things on earth. Now, we got to know we're part of this plan God has. And we can't just sit back and let evil run its course. We've got to take a stand. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, one of the things Satan does, and I'm going to touch this a little bit later on in the sermon, one of the things he does is cause us to doubt our salvation, to doubt our relationship with God. And one of Satan's greatest tools is a defeated Christian. If we stand around and say, we don't have any power, we don't have any strength, we can't take a stand, this thing's too great, we can't face it. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, and nothing can take that away from us. So, and he says in these next verses, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So he's saying, look, because you're in Christ and because the Holy Spirit has filled you, you are not dumb. God has given you through the Holy Spirit the power of discernment so you can read the things and know what's going on around us. And as Staley said earlier, in his prayer time and in his introduction, we need to open our eyes and see what's taking place because God has given us the ability to understand it. We don't have to just float around in ignorance. And in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, You see, we see things that others can't see because our hearts, our innermost being, our instincts have been enlightened. That you may know what is the hope of the call of hope which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, let me say this. We have in us, he just said it there, the same power that God exerted on the resurrection morning. We have resurrection power. We have resurrection faith. And to see someone come from the dead, someone in the grave 3 days and be raised to new life, the Bible says that that same power that God unleashed that first Easter Sunday morning to bring Jesus out of that tomb is the same power he puts in our lives. And why do we mope around thinking we can't do anything or that the world's gone beyond us and we can't do anything to help ourselves? Because we can do things because this resurrection power that came in Christ the day he rose from the dead is the same power that God gives us, and he directs it from those heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority. Now listen to this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. See, he's talking about the demon world. He's talking about the spiritual forces. He's talking about those flying saucers and aliens and all those things. Listen, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Do you hear me? Everything that threatens what is of God and of Jesus and of Christians has been put under his feet and gave him as head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now listen, everything that threatens to be over our head is already under his feet. Amen? And we need to understand as believers that we don't need to cower down and be cowards in what's taking place. We don't need to do that at all because we have received, we have this tremendous power that he's given us and this resurrection power. Now, we don't need to go out and make fools of ourselves and threaten to cut the devil's throat or something. You know, we need to, because in the scripture it says that the Lord rebuked the devil, not us. But we have the power to stand firm and in great strength to stand against the things that are destroying this world and let God work through us. My friend, Dr. Oford, told the story that they were missionaries. His parents were in Angola when he was born. He's born in Africa. He said that one time the natives got stirred up by something, and they came to the house, the mission house. And he said they wanted his father, Frederick Oford, to go outside. They were going to kill him. And they had rifles pointed at him. Some people had gotten them stirred up. And Dr. Oford said, I was just a lad. And he said, I was scared. And he said, my daddy went out in that yard, and he looked at those guns right straight down the middle. He pointed at them. He said, I adjure you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chief dropped dead. And the rest of them went home. Time to leave. But God's given us power. And we need to stand on that power. We need to live in that power. We don't need to be cowed down. We don't need to listen to those who tell us. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So that's the orders we have. That's the word we have to fight. That's what God's given us. And we need to take that stand and do as we're told to do. Now in Ephesians, we're going to continue in Ephesians in the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 20. And this is the armor that God gives us to take this stand, and I'm going to make a few points on this as we move toward our conclusion this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Now remember, this was a circular letter sent out to the whole of all the churches that Paul had visited and helped start. Finally, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It doesn't say, do it yourself. It doesn't say, grab a gun and go out there and handle it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, the key word there to me is the word whole. You don't just take a little bit of it and run out to battle. You take the whole armor of God in order that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, I'm telling you, the devil is deceitful. He's a liar from the beginning. And he will draw you out. He'll draw you out to your own disadvantage and maybe to your death. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles or the deceitfulness of the devil. For listen to this. Listen. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We see people. I mean, that's where the evil is, working through these people. But they're not the problem. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a tough army. That's a tough army. And even though it may manifest itself in flesh and blood, and we see flesh and blood, that's not the problem. The problem is what has overtaken and is using the flesh and blood. I saw one of our politicians, and I'm trying to be nice. I saw one of our politicians that made a statement that was very anti-Christian. And when he turned around, I saw a smirk on his face and horns on his head. And I've only seen that one other time in my life when I heard a theologian speak at a conference that I was compelled to go to or I'd get bad grades in the class. And the late Mr. Hines was sitting there with me, and this guy came out, and the seat for the pulpit was over here. The man came out, went to the pulpit, put his notes down to turn around to go sit over here. But while he put his notes down, he looked out at the audience and smiled, same smile, same horns. Mr. Hines and I ran over each other getting out the door because we didn't want to stay and hear what the devil had to say. But we need to be very careful about that because, listen to this again, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We talk about our world being so dark right now. There are rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. The satanic forces that rule over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We need to understand this is a serious battle, but God has equipped us to fight it. See, we're not out there just floating around on a raft. We've been given the weapons and the ability to fight it. Even that staff you have in your hand, whatever it is, God's given to you. Therefore, take up, what does it say, the whole armor of God. Now, I'm going to read this paragraph and then go back and discuss it a minute. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. And that's exactly that word stand is exactly what Christians need to do today. We need to take a stand. We don't need to sit down and cow down and sit on the couch. We need to take a stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now let's look at these things, a belt of truth. You see, the Roman soldier had a lower part of his uniform in the top part, but it was all connected to this belt that went around the middle, the belt of truth. And we as Christians have the belt of truth. And that needs to be at the place in our body where we do the turning, where all the swords and all the things are connected, that be the belt of truth, and we take a stand on the truth of the things of God and not on some idea we have. So everything we do is started and carried through by truth. And then he says we must have the breastplate of righteousness. And we talk about having our hearts right, confessing our sins, having our hearts right. So you get this shield protection, this breastplate of righteousness, to protect our hearts, to protect our conscience, to protect our actions, so that when the devil comes by and starts throwing these darts and things, it just bounces off because we have the breastplate of righteousness as we take our stand. And then these shoes or sandals should be the shoes. Every time we take a step, we should leave our footprints as those who shared the gospel of peace, the gospel of Jesus Christ with our world, and in the midst of the battle, never fail to realize that we're not fighting against the flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, and the flesh and blood that the devil is using need to be brought to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So in the middle of the battle, we got to remember that our job is walking among people to share the gospel, to share the faith of Jesus Christ. But then there's a shield of faith. You know, you see pictures of these ancient warriors. Some of them had these shields that were as big as they were, and they were hard and heavy to carry, and they could hide behind them. But the Roman shield was a small shield, about this big, and they held it this way so that they had the sword in this hand, that they could move that thing. If a dart came from this side or that side or the top or the back, they could move that shield around, and they weren't captured by staying behind some big immovable shield, the shield of faith. And every time the devil sends an arrow of doubt or an arrow of confusion, you just take that shield and it bounces off and it doesn't ever get to you, the shield of faith. But also the helmet of salvation. Why do we wear helmets? Why do football players wear helmets? Why do race car drivers wear helmets? Why do boxers wear helmets? It's to keep getting their brains knocked out. And we should have on the helmet of salvation. And you see, what we understand and believe about God and Jesus and the Word of God is in our head. We talk about having our heart right, but the knowledge is in our head. And we want to protect our heads and never let the philosophies of this world and the untruths and the half-truths and all those things get through. We want to have eternal security. All these things are in our computer inside our head, protected by that helmet of salvation, so that we never doubt, we never give up, and the truth never gets away from us. Then there's the sword of the Spirit, which he calls the Word of God. And a few weeks ago, I preached on Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And every time he defeated the devil by quoting Scripture, that was the only weapon he had. He quoted Scripture. And this is the only offensive tool given here, the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." So the word of God, memorize the word. Charlie's back here. Charlie tells me, you know, Daddy was a Baptist preacher, so they had that sword drill. And, you know, you'd line up there and stand at attention. They'd give a verse. You'd find the first one, find it, get a point. Charlie said he worked his way to church camp every year with the sword of the Spirit. figuring out those, when they call out those spirit, those Bible verses. And we need to know those Bible verses, not just to know them, but to be able to let them become a part of our life. And one of the British theologians said our blood should be bibline. It should be the color of Scripture. It should just flow through our hearts and through our lives. And then he says, finally, pray. And I believe that's a neglected tool that we have, that we talk about prayer more than we pray. And we should make a list. We should keep up with things. We should pray for people. We should pray for our world. We should pray for ourselves. We should pray for protection. And we should, it's like that iron dome that Israel has. We should pray for God's covering and protection every day so these things absolutely cannot get through and can't destroy us as they have those have in other places and so forth. Now I want you to turn back with me all the way back to Exodus 17 one more time. And there I want us to look at verses 15 and 16. And just remember, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." And God is our banner. We march under the flag. We love the flag of our nation, but we battle under the flag of the Lord, the banner of the Lord, Jehovah Nisi, the battle of the Lord. And he says, a hand upon the throne. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what a transition it makes in our lives when we understand that the flag flying over us is the banner of God? And that we have our hand on the throne of God. I mean, you know, that's something else, to have your hand on the throne of God. And it's there, and in Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we have our hand on the throne, it literally means that we're touching the Lord Jesus, and his power is flowing into our lives and gives us the power to be what we need to be in this present world in which we live. Father, I thank you this morning for the word which teaches us about that staff, just common, ordinary things in our life that you give us, and you anoint them, and you baptize them, and we can use them for your glory. So, Lord, whatever it is, whatever our gifts are, whatever our place in life is, that we use those things for the glory of God, and that they be used and make a difference in the world that we live in. And, Lord, help us to put on the whole armor of God, that we go out, we got our hand on the altar, we're touching the Lord Jesus, his power is flowing through us, his power is flowing into the world. And Lord, we don't have to give up. We don't have to give in to all these ungodly things that are happening in our time. Give us the strength to have our hand held up and that rod in the air like they did for Moses, and keep our hand on the throne of God, that the power will be there and we'll know the power is there. In Christ's name, amen.